This is lesson number 62 in our soteriology course, and we're continuing our study on the doctrine of preservation and perseverance, and further continuing the subject of the absolute preservation of the elect, of God's saints, of the believer. It won't make any difference what you call them, they'll be the very same people. The saved are God's elect. Now, not all of God's elect are saved yet. They will be. And so we can think of them in all of those terms in a proper sense if we understand the meaning of those terms. But the issue of this lesson is the absolute preservation of those people, of God's people. Now, in the previous lesson, I showed some Bible truths that demand this truth. Very frequently, in just reason and logic, we have to say, well, if that is true, this is true. Now, sometimes we can make mistakes in that area. Very frequently, men equate things to things that are not equal, and so we can make some serious errors there. However, there are some Bible truths that obviously are parallel to other Bible truths, and if one is accurate, the other is accurate. The one is not, the other is not. And for instance, if we take the doctrine of the creation of God and we claim that the earth is created by God, there are a lot of other truths, Bible truths, that will then become obvious and truths that we can assume to be right and accurate, whereas if we deny the direct creation of God, then there are many other Bible truths that become quite questionable. In fact, it is my opinion that if we can successfully prove against the direct creation of God of this earth, that probably all Bible doctrine will fall apart. As we look at this, we're going on with the idea of the absolute preservation of God's elect and the fact that there are some Bible truths that demand this. In our previous lesson, I dealt with the eternal purpose of God. Does God the Father have an eternal purpose? The Bible says He does. If He does, we can conclude absolute preservation. Christ's commitment to that eternal purpose. Did Christ come into the world to fulfill, to bring about, to facilitate that eternal purpose of God? And the Bible indicates that He did. And if He did, then absolute preservation is a logical conclusion. Christ's intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. Will that intercession be answered? Will it succeed? And if it does, we can conclude that God's people will be preserved unto everlasting glory. Now, in this lesson, I want to continue with that same line of reasoning, that same area of logic, and I want to present four other Bible truths that we seem to take for granted. And if those truths are indeed truths, then there is no doubt of the truth of absolute preservation. I mentioned earlier, and I'm using this just to illustrate, not necessarily as an argument, though it is an argument, I suppose, but just an illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now let's just take the term everlasting life, and let's see what that term within itself says. Do you believe that there is any such thing as everlasting life? Well, the Christian says, of course there is. The Lord Jesus Christ said there was. Okay? What is the difference in life and everlasting life? And someone would say, well, life doesn't last forever. We have life and we die. But everlasting life is quite different in that everlasting life lasts forever. That's a reasonable conclusion, isn't it? Almost anyone can figure that out without any sort of a particular degree. If he can just understand the English language, he would conclude that the idea of everlasting life is that opposed to normal life, everlasting life keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and lasts forever. All right, let's just ask yourself then the question, does everlasting life really last forever? Say, well, if it doesn't, it's not everlasting life. That's a logical conclusion, that if it doesn't last forever, it really then could not be thought of as everlasting life. All right. Let's say then that I have everlasting life, and this everlasting life lasts forever. Then I lose it by sin, by failure, by default, by whatever reason. And now I do not have everlasting life. Well, the question that has to be asked, if I had this thing that I called everlasting life, and I called it that because it lasts forever, but then something takes place and I no longer have it, how in the world could it accurately be referred to as everlasting life? It obviously was not everlasting life because it did not last forever. Now, that's very simple reasoning, and yet I think it is unquestionably accurate reasoning. And I know a lot of people would want to deny that, but when you come back down to it, it's absolutely accurate. Now, the Bible teaches everlasting life, and if the Bible teaches everlasting life, then obviously the life, the person that has everlasting life, does not lose it. It lasts. It lasts forever. It's that simple. There are other Bible doctrines that are just that logically in union with the doctrine of eternal preservation. And I want to touch upon four of them in this lesson, which will be the last dealing with preservation, and then we'll move to the biblical doctrine of perseverance. But in this lesson, I want to touch upon four things. The biblical doctrine of redemption demands eternal preservation. Two, the biblical doctrine of imputation demands preservation. Three, the direct words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which are biblical doctrines, demand eternal preservation. And finally, the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace. Hear that? Salvation by grace demands preservation. Now, these are very simple statements, and yet I believe that when we look at them, we'll find that they not only are deeper than we might imagine on the surface, but that they're conclusively correct, and that these four things, along with those other things, and actually along with a lot more things that we could name, demand eternal preservation. For instance, I might argue that the attributes of God demand eternal preservation, and I can be absolutely accurate in that and prove that to be so. For instance, God's omniscience, and above that, perhaps even logically speaking, though one attribute is not better than another, not what I'm implying, but above that, God's attribute of immutability. And basically all Christians believe in the immutability of God. That is, that God does not change. Now, would we say that God loves people in hell as much as he loves people in heaven? And I don't think anybody would argue that. Certainly not with any kind of biblical foundation. It would be an absolutely foolish and shallow and childish argument. Well, then, if we look at the people who were in hell, of which the Bible obviously says God hateth all workers of iniquity, Psalms 5:5, and it would certainly include those in hell along with others. Is it the same thing as saying that having loved his own, he loved them unto the end? And someone would say, well, obviously, that's not the same thing. Those are two opposing things. All right. Now, we have an omniscient God who hates and loves. And if that hate and that love is of the same people, then we have something of a problem. And the idea, of course, that the Arminian would have to foster here is that, well, God once loved them, but now he hates them. Or he once hated them, and now he loves them. Or, in the case of falling from grace, they would have to argue he hated them, and then he loved them. But now that they're fallen, he again hates them. They are the objects of his hatred. I'm talking about those that were saved, and then they died, and they went to hell. Now they are the objects of God's hatred. And it becomes absolutely foolish if we try to align such a philosophy as that, and it is a philosophy, not a Bible doctrine, if we have to try to align such a philosophy as that with the attribute of God's immutability, it just will not work. And so it is with these other doctrines. Now, let's move to the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of redemption, and repeat the heading that the biblical doctrine of redemption demands absolute divine preservation. Biblically, the term redemption is so definite that you really cannot use it in any sort of a biblical sense without supposing or understanding or ultimately concluding the absolute security of those who are redeemed. Now listen to Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now we're talking about the effect of Jesus Christ coming to the earth, and he says he hath visited and redeemed his people. It doesn't say he has redeemed the world, but he has visited and redeemed his people. And the prophet was speaking there of the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ being incarnate and coming to this earth, and of course he was speaking of it as if it was already completed, as if he had already gone to the cross, and as if he had already been raised from the dead and gone to heaven. But the point is this, that he refers to that activity as having redeemed his people. Now this word redeemed means that he has bought them back, but it goes beyond just stating that he has bought them back, but the idea is that he has bought them back and he has set them free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is the idea that is placed forth by the biblical doctrine of redemption. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." This inheritance that we refer to as being redemption is referred to as being by the promise of God. And in the Bible, in the same book, in the book of Galatians, he tells us there, following that verse of Scripture, that he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, if I am redeemed from the curse of the law, how is it that the law can curse me and place me back into bondage and ultimately into damnation? 1 Peter chapter number 1 verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers." He goes on to say, "But you were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ." This word redeemed means that we have been purchased, we have been bought back, we have been set free. How can you have redemption and at the same time have damnation? Let's look at another verse and then we'll move on and seek to make an argument here. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now, obviously, these are people that who are in heaven who are singing this song. This is a vision that John has, and he sees these people in heaven singing this song. "Thou hast redeemed us from our sins out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We're redeemed to God by you." And they're singing praises for this. Now let me ask you something. Can you visualize people in hell? And let's say that a reporter goes there to interview them, and he says, "Now I want to ask you something. Are you redeemed out of the world by the blood of Christ?" And it becomes absolutely inconceivable. Now, we're not arguing whether the blood of Christ was sufficient to wash them from their sins if they came to Christ. That is hypothetical. It is not the issue. The issue is, are you redeemed? Are you redeemed from your sins out of the world by the blood of Christ? out of every kindred and nation. Are you redeemed by the blood of Christ? Obviously, they are not redeemed. Anyone who would argue that they are doesn't have the least idea what the meaning of the word redeemed. And to argue redemption from that, the angle of that kind of effect, is to utterly deny redemption totally. And I would say that to any brother who might try to argue an indefinite atonement, that he is arguing a redemption that is indeed not anything close, is not a third cousin to redemption anyway in the world. Now, I want you to notice Revelation chapter 14 and consider there verses 3 and 4. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beast and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God. These were redeemed from among men. This doctrine of redemption just permeates your Bible. And as you consider this doctrine and think on it and deal with the doctrine of redemption, you have to say, excuse me, you just have to say that the doctrines of redemption and condemnation are mutually exclusive. You cannot have people who are redeemed and condemned. Can we lift our hymnals and sing, "I'm redeemed by love divine, glory, glory, Christ is mine," accurately, and then that same person a little later be in a state in which he is not redeemed? When you modify the meaning of the term redemption to be indefinite, to be uncertain, to be potential, to be non-permanent or temporary, it becomes a term which is totally foreign to the Scripture. You cannot find the word redeem being used in the Scripture where it ever suggests anything that is indefinite, or where it suggests anything that is uncertain, or whether it suggests anything that is potential, or where it suggests anything that is temporary. Anytime you do that, you are misdefining the word, and you're using it in a context that is absolutely different to all the contexts in which it's ever used in the Bible. There is no record in the Bible. Now, you'll understand that this is true. There is no record in the Bible of anyone that is ever referred to as redeemed and condemned. The two are mutually exclusive. There is no record in the Bible of anyone ever becoming unredeemed. The idea, he is no longer redeemed. He has lost his redemption. His redemption has been taken away from him. You find no statement in Scripture of any such thing. Indeed, such an idea becomes absolutely inconceivable when we think of the beauty of redemption. The idea of a redeemed man perishing is utterly blasphemous. He is redeemed by the blood of Christ, but he is in hell. He was redeemed by the blood of Christ, but he is in hell. Can the lost man in hell say, in any sense, "He hath redeemed me from my sins by his own blood"? Now, whether we're arguing we're not arguing the merit of the blood of Christ, we're not arguing the potential power of the blood of Christ, we're not arguing the value of the blood of Christ. Those things might well be argued under the heading of atonement and be dealt with in those areas. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the effect of the blood of Christ, the effect of it. Did it redeem anybody from their sins? Was anybody actually redeemed from their sins by the blood of Christ? And you'd have to say, well, the Bible forces us to answer yes. For we have people in the Bible who were stating and singing and praising, and obviously with the approbation of God, "He hath redeemed us from our sins in his own blood." can that be said of anyone who is in hell? Is there anyone that we can find who fell from grace and we can say the Bible says of that person, he redeemed me from my sins, but here I am in hell? Did the rich man in hell have to say, I am redeemed from my sins by the blood of Christ? Could Judas say, I am redeemed from my sins by the blood of Christ, but here I am in hell? The very idea of redemption will absolutely not allow any such silly, shallow argument as that. And so no one who is redeemed can possibly fall from grace and lose their salvation. Secondly, the doctrine of imputation demands absolute preservation. Now, the doctrine of imputation is a tremendous doctrine in your Bible. The word is used, and the doctrine is taught in many places where the word is not used. For instance, in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, the scripture says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, the word imputation does not appear in verse 4 or in verse 3, but the doctrine of imputation is the very issue which is stated in verse 4, the argument that is made, that is, Christ is the end of the law, not because he puts away the law, but because everything that is demanded of the law or by the law is imputed by Christ to him that believeth. And that is the statement of that verse of Scripture. Wonderful doctrine is this doctrine of imputation. And the biblical doctrine of imputation is foundational not only to salvation by grace, but to salvation of any real kind at all. For we have no righteousness to offer God. Our righteousnesses are before God as filthy rags. Not just our sin, our righteousnesses are before God as filthy rags. And so if we are to have righteousness, it must be imputed to us, and we'll show you that from the Scripture later on. Now, imputation, this foundational doctrine of the Bible, comes to us in three basic senses. Number one, the imputation of Adam's sin, Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind. Now, some people do not understand that. Some people do not believe that. We're not dealing here with the doctrine of mediate or immediate imputation, but simply the doctrine of imputation. We'll deal with whether or not it was immediate or whether it was mediate in a later point in the area on the subject of theology. But here, we're simply dealing with the doctrine of imputation. Listen to Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now notice, sin entered by Adam, death entered by that, and death is passed upon all, obviously imputed, the sin imputed to all, because all have this sin upon them. In the 19th verse of the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many be made righteous. So we find very clearly stated, and other places could be shown, that the sin of Adam is imputed to his offspring, whether directly and immediately to them, or whether immediately to them through their fallen nature. Adam's sin is imputed to his offspring. Secondly, the sin of Christ's sheep are imputed to him. The sins of his sheep are imputed to Christ. I'm wanting to say that very clearly. This does not deal with either denying or affirming all of the peripheral issues, but hear what I'm saying. The sins of his sheep are imputed to him. Not all of the sins of the world. For if they were, they would be taken away. But the sins of his sheep. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 11, make this statement. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This many, whoever they are justified on a single basis, and that is, he shall bear their iniquities. This is the doctrine of imputation. Their iniquities are imputed to him. He bears their iniquities. John 10, 11 and 15 say this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He giveth his life for the sheep. Why does he do that? No man hath power to take his life away from him. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it up again. And he gives his life for the sheep because their sins are imputed to him. He has become their surety. He has become their substitute. He has taken their sins upon himself. Their sins are imputed to him. John chapter 5 and verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He lays it down. Their sins are imputed to him. Thirdly, Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. Now listen, their sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to them. My righteousness is not a list of good things that I've done. I hope I've done some good things. But I have no righteousness at all before God based upon anything that I have ever done or anything that I ever shall do. My righteousness is imputed to me. In the book of Romans, chapter number 4 and verse number 4, he says, Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. And this word reckoned is basically a synonym for the word imputed. It is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, reckoned, imputed, counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work. How can God impute righteousness where there is no righteousness? Well, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and it's a foundational doctrine of the Bible, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now look at this doctrine of imputation. He will not impute sin. So here, imputation under those three headings. Adam's sin was imputed to all mankind. The sins of Christ's sheep are imputed to him. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Now, the whole teaching of imputation is basically that. It is that our sins are laid on Christ and thus cannot be charged to us. It may be that somebody was arguing in their mind while I was reading those verses and making those simple statements that the sins of all mankind were imputed to Christ. But the doctrine of imputation will not allow that. For if the sins of all mankind were imputed to him, they cannot be imputed to mankind. Wherever the sins are imputed to Christ, they are put away by the death of Christ. And they cannot be imputed. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now then, because our sins were imputed to Christ, they cannot be charged to us or imputed to us. And we come back once again to the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now notice here how this statement is made, not concerning the whole world, but God's elect. And he said it is God that justifieth. And he's saying here, he cannot lay anything. Sin cannot be laid to the charge of God's elect. Why? Because their sins are imputed to Christ. They are laid to Christ, imputed to him, and he has taken them. He says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. God's elect, God's people, God the believer cannot be condemned because Christ died in his stead. Their sins were imputed to him. He accepted them. He took them. He died for them. They can no longer be imputed to those for whom Christ died. He said, he it is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, he brings this work of the priest into a succinct and an accurate area of showing how that this doctrine of imputation is the basis upon which we have everlasting life. And within that framework of doctrine, he states that sin cannot be imputed to them. Sin cannot be laid to the charge of God's elect. This is the doctrine that is set before us here. Now we move on into another area of consideration. But before we do, let me just say this. If we think of imputation as being less than all our sins, the entire transaction becomes void. For instance, if I should say all of the sins that I ever committed before I was saved were imputed to Christ, the question then that must follow is, what do I do with the rest of them? Where are they laid? Who is going to take them away? What meritorious force or power shall take them away? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Therefore, all of my sin must be imputed to Christ. And if all of my sin is imputed to Christ, before and after my salvation, in the sense of experience, then how can I possibly fall? Now, the third thing that we need to take into consideration here are the direct words of Christ. Those words, his own words, the words that came forth from his mouth, demand absolute preservation. They have life and they shall not perish. Listen to that statement in the book of John, chapter number 3. And verse 16, that favorite verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there's no condition that is set forth there except he believeth. It doesn't say if he believes and he continues, but it simply says that he believes. And if he believes, that he has everlasting life. And it also says he shall not perish. Now, someone might like to add a condition to that, and they say, well, wait a minute. The Bible said, if ye continue in my words, then are ye my disciples indeed. I agree. I concur. I will teach upon that in the next lesson. However, if we look at this, I think we would have to be somewhat suspicious of the fact that those who are referred to in John 3:16 do indeed continue. But that's not the point. The point is this, that he says here that they shall not perish. They have life. They shall not perish. Not only that, but in the direct words of Christ, we find that he said he gives them life and they shall never perish. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater all than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. What is he trying to convey here? Is he conveying the idea that he takes his sheep and that he gives unto them everlasting life, but something might happen to that life? Well, he certainly implies in these verses that nothing does happen to that life, that nobody plucks them out of the Father's hand, not any man. You say, well, he didn't say anything about Satan. Well, I think that's implied there. He certainly did not say, now, I give unto them everlasting life, and no man can pluck them out of my hand, but Satan can pluck them out of my hand, or no man can pluck them out of my hand, but they not jump out of my hand, as some of the people who have advocated falling from grace continually argue. They might jump. But, well, I'll tell you something. It would have been an awfully good place for the Lord to explain that. In other words, if they might jump out, if they can get out, and so on. It would have been a very good place for him to have explained that. But in his words, he didn't say anything about that. He never said in any single place in the Scripture that there are those who may fall from grace who may not be preserved. He never said anything like that in his own words, but he did say, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he did not qualify that they shall never perish with any kind of a warning or any other sort of a statement. He did not do it. Not only that, but in his own words, he came to fully and ultimately sanctify. Now I call your attention back to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and to verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Now listen. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Why? Because in burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, he said, from one end of this Bible to the other, that's what it's about. It's written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldst not. In other words, God would not accept those things as being an atonement that taketh away sin. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, now listen to this, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is the legal sacrifices, that he may establish the second, that is the will of God, which is our sanctification. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, notice how Christ himself makes this claim, that we are sanctified. I come to do this will that sanctifies his people. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ says he must raise them up at the resurrection of life. John 6:39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, whoever they are, and whatever that process of giving, would any of us argue that when a person comes to Christ, when he is indeed saved, that he has not been given to the Son by the Father? I don't think anybody would argue that. They might argue some other errors along that line, but they wouldn't argue that. They would have to admit, well, if he came to the Son, he was given by the Father. But he said, the Father's will is this, that of them which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. The statement that he does the will of the Father. I do always the will of the Father. Did he not say that? I do always the will of the Father. Not most of the will of the Father, not some of the will of the Father, but he said, I do always the will of the Father. So his words insist upon this. And then he says he will never leave nor forsake his own. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13, verses 5 and 6. Wherefore, I'm sorry, the 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It has been said that the Greek word that is translated never would be equivalent to the English statement, I will never, no, never, no, never. I do not know. I knew that sometimes it's difficult. In fact, frequently it's difficult to get an exact equivalent word for word. But nevertheless, he said, I will never, and the word never is very definite. You don't have to add no, never, no, never, no, never, because never within itself means it will not take place. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, let me ask you something. Are there people in hell who are not forsaken by Christ? Are the people in hell not forsaken? Are they not the people who have been cast off and eternally condemned? Are they not under the eternal condemnation and judgment of God? Are they not the objects of the wrath of God? No one would argue that they are not those things. How then can they possibly be those things and be people who the Lord has never, never, never forsaken? But the Lord said, of his people, I will never forsake thee. And he said, because of this we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, beloved, listen. I do not have to fear that any man or any devil will bring me into such temptation or such trial that I shall fall from grace and lose my salvation. Not because I am strong, but because God is strong. Not because I am good, but because God is good. Not because I am wise, but because God is wise. Now listen. Not one of these statements that I have read concerning Christ's words suggests uncertainty. Not one of them is followed by an if. Not one of them is placed in a conditional context. They are definite statements. They are definite statements of the Lord. And every one of them imply, if they do not definitely state and insist, that if we are Christ, we must be preserved unto His everlasting kingdom. Fourthly and finally, the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace demands preservation. Once a person understands what salvation is, they will never assume any possibility of falling from grace. The person who believes in the possibility of falling from grace does not believe in or understand the doctrine of salvation at all. He certainly does not understand the principle that that salvation is by grace. Now, there are a lot of things that I could say there, but time will not allow it. But the possibility of falling from grace and being lost always supposes failure on man's part and not God's part. For instance, if you were to ask anybody that believes in falling from grace, what did God do that allowed that person to fall from grace? They would say, well, God didn't do anything wrong and God didn't leave anything undone. This man did it. This man left it undone. This man failed. But you see, salvation implies, or the Bible implies, that salvation is by grace, and it is all by grace. This supposition of falling from grace is always based upon the philosophy of a combination salvation. That is, God did part of it, and you did part of it. Once you move away from the idea that man does part of his own saving, and you confess that salvation is all of the Lord, as Scripture clearly teaches, you must lose the idea of the possibility of falling from grace or the denial of absolute preservation. Once this salvation and its nature reaches the heart, preservation is believed. I seldom argue eternal security with anybody. I just show them what salvation by grace is, and immediately and automatically they believe in eternal security. Nobody understands salvation by grace and doubts eternal security. In essence, all claim of falling from grace flows out of a rejection of God's salvation and the insistence upon the principle that salvation is finally determined by man. Oh yes, they will say, God did ever so much in saving me, but if I do not do this, I shall be lost. It is a denial of the grace of God in every realistic sense. God bless you.